We are so grateful that from the passage of Jeremiah 3 that we read, and also the passage that we read in Matthew 9 and 10, Lord, you have blessed this place with shepherds. I am grateful, Lord, for the shepherds here that have looked after my soul. I am grateful for the word that they convey to me, that they teach me, that they hold me accountable to. And then I witness their model, Lord, as they serve. Lord, thank you for that. Not all churches have that. In fact, Lord, there are some that have false shepherds that are leading them astray. But Lord, you have provided for us in abundance. And so, Lord, we pray that our ministry here at Providence would not be in vain. We pray, Lord, that we too would raise up new shepherds. We pray that this would be a place, Lord, where people are fed on God's word, that they would grow themselves, Lord, into being those that would desire to feed others. And we pray, Lord, that you would raise up missionaries among us. We pray you would raise up those who would go into the harvest and reap this wonderful produce that you have in the world. And so, God, may we truly be a missionary church. May we truly be a house, Lord, that seeks to serve you in every way possible. Speak to our souls this morning and allow us to repent of any selfish need right now in order that your glory might shine. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, if you will, turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. And if you were not able to join us last week in way of an introduction, let me just remind you where we are in this gospel. In chapters 8 and 9, we have seen Jesus' activities as he advanced the kingdom of heaven upon the earth alone. He has demonstrated his authority through such activities as healing the sick, casting out demons, calming the weather, forgiving sin, and even raising the dead. He is proving that he is the long-awaited-for Messiah, the true Son of David. And now at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, we see the transition of seeing what Jesus himself has done to how he expects to expand his kingdom upon the earth using his followers. Now, last week we saw him instruct his disciples to pray for more workers for the harvest of the kingdom. And now as we transition into this chapter, we see the answer to that prayer. Jesus has chosen 12 men to be his apostles. And the remainder of this chapter in chapter 10 is how he would like them to conduct themselves while they are on his mission. But before we get into that discourse, we need to complete this transition passage by looking at the calling of these 12 individuals, also provide a little background information on each, and then make a few observations about what we learned from the group overall. So that's going to be our direction this morning. The calling itself, who was called, and general observations of the 12. Now, concerning the calling, I would have you note first that it is a response to the prayer for more laborers in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. There we read, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Prayer preceded the mission. And in Luke's gospel, we are given more specific details of this event as Jesus modeled this kind of praying before commissioning. In that gospel, we read Luke chapter 6 and verses 12 through 13, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from the 12 whom he named apostles." And Mark 3 seems to confirm Luke's account that Jesus was praying upon the mountain just prior to the appointment of the apostles. Out of all the people that were following him, Jesus chose these 12 in response to his prayer. The mission of spreading the gospel is of a supernatural nature. Therefore, it must begin with prayer for the laborers and prayer to empower the mission. Only God can accomplish the task of building his kingdom. And that brings us to the next point. These men were assigned a specific mission. And in verses 6 through 7 of chapter 10, he tells us specifically what they are to do. "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This was their purpose, to advance the kingdom by alerting the Jews. The Jews were the ones who inherited the promise first given to Abraham, that through one of his descendants, all the nations on the earth would be blessed, and that God would be their God and they would be his people. And the declaration of the kingdom coming was of first importance to them. In fact, we see this as a fulfillment of Jeremiah 3:15, when God promised he would provide shepherds who were after his own heart to feed them. And we get, as we get further into this discourse of chapter 10 in the weeks ahead, that message is going to be controversial among the Jews, more so than the disciples expected. And it is because it will be centered on the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God. Now, you would think people would be pleased to hear that salvation in Jesus is here, but there will be opposition to the message, sometimes violent opposition. But despite the persecution, these men were to proclaim it. And to carry out this mission, they were granted special authority to authenticate the message that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In Matthew 10, verse 1, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. They are granted some of the same powers that Jesus had been demonstrating previously in this gospel. They are to emulate him, both message and miracles. And that's key here. They are to model Jesus. Attention must be on Jesus. For example, they exhibit what we see of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among his people. And what we read in 9:35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, they were not given these extraordinary gifts to increase their own status, but to point others towards Jesus. And note, the powers are limited in scope. As special as they were only given just a few limited ones. They weren't granted all the other powers that Jesus had, such as calming the storm, or more importantly, forgiving sin. For this current mission, their powers were limited in order to ensure all attention would be on the Lord to authenticate his message, that he is the Messiah to come. And last, concerning the call, Jesus appointed or called ordinary men. As we'll see in just a few minutes, there is nothing special about these men. They are not gifted orators. They're not specially educated scholars. They are not aristocrats among them there. These would be the last people that you would expect to be heralds of a king. Men who would be trusted to deliver a message to all of Israel on their own, by themselves. And yet, they're granted the special title, that of apostle, which means person sent. Apostle means person sent. Now, not everyone in the church had this title. Only those who were specifically commissioned and sent out by Jesus. Paul would be able to claim the title because he received his commission from the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. And it would appear that the Lord's brother, James, received a similar commission from the resurrected Jesus as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. While all followers of Christ are to proclaim the message, only a few were granted this title of apostle and given these specific gifts to accompany the message. But don't miss the point here in the passage. Jesus chose ordinary men for an extraordinary mission. So who were these men? What was their background? Well, if you will note, they are paired in twos, as you see them laid out here in Matthew's gospel. That's because, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 7, they were sent out on this mission in pairs. The first one mentioned is the fisherman Simon Peter. And Matthew includes his nickname Rock here, even though it won't be given to him until chapter 16. But it distinguishes him from the other Simon in the group. And we should note that Matthew calls Peter the first, not because he was first to answer the call, but Matthew, a fellow disciple, seems to indicate that Peter is first among equals, one in which leadership will be deferred to after the resurrection. It is Peter who leads the band of followers in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. Throughout the Gospels, we see Peter as this enthusiastic and impulsive person serving Jesus. And yet we also see three times he denies Jesus at his trial, and yet he's fully restored. Is it a wonder that Jesus chose this impetuous, brash, and broken man to be an apostle, much less a leader in his church? And Peter will show his faith throughout his entire life. As I mentioned in a previous sermon, Peter will also be crucified for following Jesus. And he is paired here with his brother Andrew, the first of these three pairs of brothers among the apostles. Unlike Peter, Andrew is portrayed as the calmer of the two. And according to John 1, Andrew was already a disciple of John the Baptist. And it was through his influence that Peter came to learn about Jesus. He seems to operate in a more quiet manner in bringing others to Jesus than his brother Peter. Then we have the next pair of biological brothers, James and John. Both were the sons of a wealthy fisherman named Zebedee. We know he was wealthy because their father owned multiple boats. And their mother appears to be a strong supporter of Jesus. They are also called the Sons of Thunder, which might be their father's nickname, or as I'm inclined to believe, their boisterous manner. Perhaps they argued with one another all the time. That would be a surprise, siblings arguing with one another all the time. Their mother, Mary Salome, also followed Jesus. She was one of the first to the tomb the morning of the resurrection, but she also got her boys into trouble with the other disciples when she asked Jesus to elevate them to his right and to his left side when he sits on the throne. James was the first apostle to be martyred, and that's told in Acts 12 when he was beheaded for his faith. John, the youngest of the group, maybe only 16 at the time, will later be given the care of Jesus' mother after the ascension. And he appears to become the pastor of Ephesus, discipling men like Polycarp and Papias in church history. And he is later exiled for his faith to the island of Patmos. The next pair is Philip and Bartholomew. Philip was from Bethsaida, and he was also a previous disciple of John the Baptist. Polycrates, a second century bishop, tells us that Philip ministered in the Roman province of Asia, which is present-day Turkey. And it was there that he also was martyred and buried in the city of Hierapolis. Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. He is also called Nathanael in the Gospels. It's not unusual to have more than one name in the first century. Nathanael slash Bartholomew was the one who wondered if anything good could come out of Nazareth in John chapter 1. And in the process of wondering that, he discovered, yes, he found his Savior. The next two are Thomas and Matthew. Matthew is the tax collector and author of our gospel. I've covered most of his life already, particularly in the first sermon when we began this book, so I'll say no more now. But Thomas is also called Didymus in John chapter 11, which means twin, which meant that Thomas had a twin sibling. Most people associate him with his moment of doubt after the resurrection, but few recognize him for his courage in John 11:16, when he was willing to die with Jesus on his return to Jerusalem. Church history tells us that Thomas became a missionary in India, and he was martyred there. The next two are James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Much is unknown of James except that of his father's name. And get this, Matthew's father was also named Alphaeus, according to Mark chapter 2, verse 14. So if it's the same man, perhaps James and Matthew, our author here, are our third set of brothers. Thaddeus, which means beloved, is also referred to as Judas of James. And perhaps he's called Thaddeus, beloved Judas, to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. And the only thing that we know of Thaddeus was his question to Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 22. And the last pair is Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Sometimes Simon is referred to as Simon the Cananean, not meaning a pagan Canaanite of old, but Cananean is the Aramaic word for zealot. The zealots were nationalists, strong upholders of Jewish tradition and religion. And decades later, they would be the primary cause of the Jewish war when Rome lays siege and destroys Jerusalem. To use a modern day comparison, Simon was more akin to join our contemporary militant patriot groups. He was an extreme legalist. And of course, Judas might be the most famous disciple of all, known for his betrayal of Jesus. And according to John 12, Judas held on to the money bag for the group and embezzled from it. He too might have been a zealot like Simon. It may be, though we can't say for certain, that his name, Iscariot, is a Hebrew transliteration of the phrase man from Kerioth. And we know the village of Kerioth was a hotbed of zealot activity. And perhaps the motivation of his treachery was to spark a revolution when the Romans executed Jesus. But unlike the other disciples who were either martyred or exiled, Judas committed suicide due to the mental anguish of betraying Jesus. What an odd assortment of characters that Jesus chose to be apostles. Hardened fishermen, tax collectors, argumentative brothers, firebrands, zealots, and quiet and unassuming, and sometimes untrustworthy, nondescript men. But isn't this like our Lord, to use the inconceivable, to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise? But there's much to learn about Jesus' selection here, things that are common to all of them. Allow me, if you will, to make 7 brief observations regarding the disciples. First, there is no partiality with Jesus. There is no partiality with Jesus. All 12 of these men were considered commoners. There's nothing distinct that set them apart from anyone else in the world other than the fact that the Lord chose them. They had mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, and even wives in the case of Peter. Some were legalists, some were notorious tax collectors, but none of them were exemplary. And let me just say to everyone in our congregation, but especially to our teenagers, never think that the Lord cannot use you for his greater glory because you're not famous or you're not especially gifted. When you're young, it seems like only the prestigious can change the world. But as a historian, I can assure you, God can use the son of a dairy farmer to become a Billy Graham, the son of a Baptist pastor to become a Martin Luther King, or the son of a carpenter to be the savior of the world. Never make light of humble beginnings. It is God who determines greatness in the grand scheme of things anyway. Second, when Jesus commissions his disciples, he empowers them for the task. He empowers them for the task. The apostles were granted these extraordinary powers for the mission, and we'll see later in the discourse that God will also provide for their every need through the generosity of others. And according to verses 19 and 20, even the Holy Spirit will supply the words that they were to say. And if you are called by God to do his mission, he will ensure the success of his mission. He can never fail. He will provide you with what you need to accomplish the task. Third, though they were empowered for the missions, they did not escape troubles or difficulties. They didn't escape troubles or difficulties. Jesus assures them in the upcoming discourse that some entire villages will reject them. Some will flog them in the synagogues, and even family members will despise them. And as I mentioned early, all of them would yield their lives for the cause as martyrs, with the exception of 2, Judas, who committed suicide, and John, who was exiled. A disciple of Jesus will always have to deny himself and take up his or her cross in order to follow him. There will be hardship and suffering in following Jesus. Which brings us to the next point. Fourth, but despite such suffering, there is unqualified intimacy with Jesus. There is intimacy in following Jesus. Each of these 12 men were allowed into his inner circle. They had access to Jesus in every aspect of his ministry. They heard him teach. They witnessed the miracles. They saw the healings. They sat with him around campfires and ate their meager meals and discussed intimate topics. They watched how hardened people, even demon-possessed people, were transformed into saints in the presence of Jesus. And of course, they beheld his resurrected body. In serving Jesus, you will discover that there is an intimacy in following him and suffering with him. He is with you always to the very end. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You may suffer, but in the end, you get a closer relationship with our Lord. you get to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Fifth, their ministry pointed towards Jesus. Their ministry pointed towards Jesus. They didn't do this for their own glory, but for the glory of the Christ. If the pattern in the book of Acts is the same as here, even the miracles were done in the name of Jesus. Demons were cast out in the name of Jesus. The message was a call to repentance because Jesus, the King, had arrived. They would learn, as verse 24 teaches, that a disciple is not above his master. And they would acknowledge him before men. If their life was to have meaning and relevance, Jesus must come first and foremost. Six, and this is a grievous observation. There was a lost one among them. There was a lost one among them. Judas looked like a disciple. He acted like a disciple, yet in his heart, he was not a disciple. And sadly, that seems to be the truth even in the contemporary church. There are some among us who claim to be of us, but they do not know the Lord. As Jesus will say twice in this gospel, we read earlier in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 through 23, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Judas was a part of that group that did that. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And later in Matthew chapter 25, verses 44 through 46, in separating the sheep from the goats, Jesus will teach that some will acknowledge him as Lord and miss out. Then they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister you? Then he will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did it unto the least of these, you did not do it unto me. And these will go away in eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There will be some, like Judas, who will even do these miraculous acts, but they were never saved to begin with. The righteous will be known by their fruit. So I beg you, on this day, examine your own heart. Ask yourself, what am I counting on to justify me before a holy God? Is it my good behavior? Is it my presumption that God saves all people? Is it the way that I can fool everyone into thinking that I am a good person? Or is it by faith in what Jesus did at the cross on my behalf? I plead with you, honestly, evaluate yourself. And if there's the slightest concern, don't suppress that right now. Don't try to hide it, but do not leave here today without speaking to one of the brothers or sisters about it. Because there are deceivers among us, and yet there are also those that have deceived themselves, just as Judas was among the brethren. And finally, they all ultimately point to the glorification of Jesus because each of them found Jesus worthy of the rest of their lives. Even Judas's suicide reveals this. His betrayal of Jesus was so heinous, he could no longer live with himself. Each of the apostles had not only died for Jesus, but more importantly, get this, they lived for Jesus. Every part of their lives was dedicated to making his name known. Some of them endured great hardship. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul tells us that as an apostle, he was imprisoned. 5 times he was given 40 lashes, almost beaten until he was dead, shipwrecked, made sick, and suffered hunger in his missionary travels. And if he were alive today, he would do it all over again because he knows that Jesus is worthy. So in way of kind of framing this and talking about this, with particularly on the heels of last week's sermon, normally I would try to persuade you into making sure of your salvation, but this morning I want to ask, is God calling you to serve him in this way? Is he calling you to step out on faith, to be his herald for his kingdom? Perhaps there's even a young person sitting in this room that's contemplating a career, whether or not to go into business or maybe to go overseas and proclaim the message. I know that there are many among us that would now say in the later years of their life, if they had to do it all over again, they would have made much more of Jesus than they did. Don't waste your life, as John Piper would say, on the things of this world. Live your life worthy of the calling that you have received. Discover how worthy Jesus is to live for. Discover the intimacy. I love whoever's phone went off because that was like a heralding. I don't know if y'all heard it. It was one of these trumpets and went, da, 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 da. That's perfect for this. To send you off. Can you do it in the second service? That'd be awesome. I'll do this and cue you to do it. But the Lord wants to send you onto something amazing. And the amazing is not what you do alone. The amazing is discovering Jesus in the most intimate way that you can possibly discover him. To know that he is all sufficient when there is nothing else that you have. To know that the only thing that you can give someone in a country that has nothing is Jesus, and that is enough. And then to see as you deliver Jesus to that person, as you proclaim Jesus, and you see their heart change, they have found the thing that they've been looking for their entire life. Do you know Jesus in this way? Do you see him as worthy of all of your life? Do you see the great sacrifice of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And you say, such a sacrifice demands my life and my all. Let's pray. Lord, as we often do at the end of these sermons, we don't need clever strategies, but we need faith. More importantly, we need faith to see you as you truly are. That there is nothing more worthy for us to live our lives for than King Jesus. That there is no greater call than to serve him in a way that we dedicate our entire lives to him. And Lord, I pray specifically for this body that you would raise up men and women who would be heralds of your gospel. And that, Lord, we would have the great privilege of being able to send them out, to send them to the unreached places, Lord, to send them even to the dangerous places, to the places where they have not heard about you. We don't pray this just for our benefit, for our prestige, to say that we're a church that sends out missionaries. We pray this so that those missionaries would discover the intimacy of working with you in such a way. That they would feel so fulfilled in knowing that they've given their all because you are worth all. So give us a greater picture of who you are. Increase our vision, Lord. Allow us to see the Lord Jesus in his radiant glory by peering at him through his word. And inspire and ignite our hearts, Lord, to see his name made known upon the earth. We pray this only in the sufficient power of Christ alone. Amen.